The Gospel of John in chapter 8. Brother Eric, if you can help me. Anthony, if you could help me this morning. Thank you. The Gospel of John chapter 8. And we'll be at the beginning of the chapter. We'll actually start in verse number 2. John chapter 8. We have time for them to get those outlines out to you. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, and we'll go down through verse 11. And the story that we have this morning is a very wonderful story, a very powerful story, and a very meaningful story. It's the story recorded in the Bible about the woman taken in adultery. Some folks don't like this story. They think that Jesus went easy on the adulteress in this story. But we're going to see that that's not really the case. What the Pharisees did in this story is they tried to get Jesus to commit himself either to the law or to mercy, but didn't believe he could do both at the same time. They brought a woman that according to the law should be stoned, but Jesus had said he was a friend of sinners, and so they brought this woman to him as a setup or as a trap. Jesus did not condone the adultery. He's going to say at the end of the story, go and sin no more. And the sin he's talking about, the sin that she's been guilty of committing, he called it sin. And so those that want to discredit the story and say it doesn't belong in Scripture are mistaken. In fact, I've got several Bible translations on my shelf back there that I compare things to every once in a while. And in all of those, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New World Translation, all of those discredit this story and say it doesn't belong in Scripture. One of those versions actually starts John chapter 8 with verse number 12, takes out the first 11 verses and then puts it at the bottom of the page as a little footnote. The other versions simply take that story and put it in two brackets to tell you that it doesn't necessarily belong in Scripture. I like what John Phillips said in his book, Exploring the Gospel of John. He said, editions of the Bible that place it in heavy brackets have appeared, as if these verses were a questionable footnote. Commentaries ignore it, apologize for it, put it in the back of the book. He says, we shall let it stand where it is and treat it as part of the inspired Word of God. The story vouches for itself. It rings true. The words in which it is told harmonize with the gospel narrative. It follows on logically from the preceding events in John. And so this morning we're going to do the same thing. We're going to study this passage as if it belongs in the Bible, because it does belong in the Bible. And I'm thankful that I've got a good old King James Bible that puts it in there and doesn't put any brackets or footnotes and tell me that it doesn't belong there. I'm glad that I can take this story as being as authoritative and inspired as all the rest of Scripture is. So this morning we're going to look at this story in John chapter 8 in the Word of God. And we're going to look at it and entitle it, Convicting the Woman's Accusers. Convicting the Woman's Accusers. This is the only place in the Bible where the word convicting shows up. And it's in this story. That might explain why some people want to get rid of the story. They're under conviction. But we're going to see the convicting of the woman's accusers. Once again, we're going to see that the Lord's enemies encounter him in the temple. This story takes place as Jesus goes into the temple in John chapter 8. So let's look at it this morning. We'll start with letter A, the attack. The attack. The Pharisees are going to bring a woman taken in adultery into the temple. Now, the very beginning of the story puts a kind of puzzle or question in our mind. The temple, to the Pharisees, was a holy place. It was a clean place, at least to their verbal commitment. We know Jesus has already run out the money changers and all that, so defiling the temple was really not that strange to them. But But the Pharisees, who were interested in moral purity, take this woman taken in adultery and bring her right into the holy place, right into the temple, and set her down in front of Jesus. Now, the reason that's kind of questionable to us, and the explanation for that is simply this. The woman is not the object of this accusation. The woman is just the instrument they're using. The attack is on Jesus himself. And so many times that's the way that life that things are in life today. Anytime you read a story or see something on, they portray on television a Christian as being a lunatic and weird, it's not the person they're after, it's the testimony of Christ. The Lord said, if they hate me, it's a strong word, if they hate me, they'll also hate you. And so this woman is not the object of their scorn. She's just an instrument. In fact, we're going to see this whole thing's a setup, and she was an innocent part. I don't want to say innocent, but she was part of this setup. They had a premeditated motive in mind from the very beginning. And so we see the attack. Let's look, first of all, number one, at the circumstances. The circumstances concerning this attack in verse number two. And early in the morning, Jesus, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The circumstances of the attack by the Pharisees and scribes in this place, small letter A, the temple, all right, the place where this attack took place, and we've talked about this so many times before. It says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. During the week, if someone were to come to someone and say, hey, I've heard all this stuff about Jesus, where is he? Well, you know, I don't know. He was out there in the wilderness for a while. He fed 5,000 people out there. Then I heard he was up in Capernaum. You know, during the week, they really didn't know. Jesus, the Bible said, had no place to lay his head. No place that was a permanent home. Now, he kind of based himself out of Capernaum and Peter's home there for a little while. But really, during the week, they didn't know where to find him. But when it came to the Sabbath day, they knew where Jesus would be. They say, if they came to somebody and said, where's Jesus? Well, I don't know. Monday, you know, Sunday to Friday, he could be anywhere out there doing miracles, feeding people, teaching, whatever it might be. But I'll tell you where he'll be on the Sabbath day. He'll be in the synagogue. Or if it's a special occasion, a revival meeting or a missions conference, that's how we'd say it in our day. Back then it was the Feast of the Tabernacles or one of the other feasts like the last miracle we saw. But one of those says, well, at that time you'll find him in the temple. They knew where to find Jesus on the synagogue or special meeting days. It was in the temple or the synagogue. All right? We ought to be the same way in our life. People come to the preacher and say, hey, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, they come to our church. Well, do you know where I can find him? I know where you can find him on Sunday. Now, I hope I can say that about you. I know where you can find him on Sunday. They're always there on Sunday. You can come to church Sunday. Big, good opportunity for me, isn't it? Oh, you know them? Yeah, come on Sunday. You can sit right with them in church and be here. But then I don't want to invite them. They come in and you're not here to sit next to them. They knew where to find Jesus in the temple. Early in the morning, he came into the temple. So that's the temple, small letter B, the time. The time. Verse number 2 says, and early in the morning. Now, as we said, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't know, or at least we don't know if he knew, where he was going to spend any certain night. In fact, John chapter 7 ended with him talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and verse 53 of John 7 said, and every man went unto his own house. Then it starts, and Jesus the next morning went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple. We don't know where he spent the night before. But early in the morning he was in the Father's house. Brother Anger preached Wednesday night and told us the importance of starting our day early in the morning with God. Talking to God before we talk to anybody else. Reading some of his word before we read anything else. And that's what Jesus did. Early in the morning, he was in the temple. We have the old expression, early to bed and early to rise. And I don't know if the Lord practiced that or not, but here he is early in the morning. You know, some folks, and I can say this to you folks without any conviction taking place, some folks think that it's too hard to get up for Sunday school. That's too early. Sunday school is at 9:45 on Sunday morning. That's really not early. During the week, I think you have to get a little earlier than that, most of us, for work. But Jesus got up early in the morning, and he went into the temple, and he began to teach them there. Then, if you notice, if you would, small letter C, the teaching. The circumstances of the attack, the temple, the time, and the teaching. The Bible says in verse number 2, Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. How many times have we seen this in the encounters of Christ? His teaching was what was emphasized. Yes, he did miracles. Yes, he fed the 5,000. Yes, he healed people. But the emphasis, see, in our day, we've got movements of people that somehow have blinders on and don't see all the time he spent teaching. And they emphasize miracles. And they want to apply those miracles today when the Bible says they were phased out with the completion of the Word of God. And they emphasize the miracle. You know why? Because the flesh wants miracles. We want a show. We want to see something. We want to be entertained. The flesh wants miracles, but faith wants the message. It's the message that's going to sustain us. We can go to church on Sunday and have all kinds of circus theatrics in here and all kinds of things going on, and you walk out the door just as empty as you came in. But you come in and get something from the precious Word of God, and it sustains you on Monday at work and Tuesday out in the world and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. It's the Word that we need to desire, not all the wonders. And so when Jesus came, he sat in the midst and he taught them. There's no replacement for teaching the Word of God and being taught the Word of God. His emphasis was on teaching. All right, then we come to number two. We see the circumstances in verse 2. Then we see the change. Number two, the change. In verse 3 it says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." The change. You say, now what's the change? Well, the Bible says they brought in a woman taken in adultery. The change is a change in tactics. The last miracle we saw in the previous chapter, they were out to kill Jesus. Even the people said, isn't this the one that they seek to kill? And yet he stands boldly in the temple and nobody arrests him, nobody does anything. Their desire, their intent, now their intent hasn't changed, but their tactics change. At one point, they're just determined to take him and kill him. Now they're coming to him in flattery, Master, calling him Master. You see the hypocrisy in that? They say in verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Almost like, you know, they're acknowledging him and glorifying him and uplifting him. But that's not what they're doing. They're simply changing their tactics. The devil is the same way, folks. Sometimes the devil will come at you as a roaring lion. I mean, you read in the Bible about those possessed of a devil and they're foaming at the mouth and they're throwing themselves into the fire. Sometimes in our life, the devil comes as the supposedly the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork. He just comes determined to destroy and to ruin everything. And then sometimes he changes his tactics. Instead of coming as a roaring lion, he comes as an angel of light. And appears to be good and appears to be on our side. That's what the Pharisees are doing right here. They're playing the role of the devil. First, they're that roaring lion. They're seeking to kill him. Now, when that didn't work, now they're that angel of light. Oh, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. And here's what the law of Moses says. Now notice this. While they're the angel of light, they're quoting Scripture. You know, the cults can quote Scripture, and they're angels of light. All right, those that hate the Bible can quote Scripture, and they're roaring lions. We think of the devil in Luke chapter 4 taking Jesus up into the wilderness, up on the mountain to tempt him after his baptism. What did he say to Jesus? He said, "It is written. It is written." We need to be careful that we don't take everything we hear that people quote from the Bible. People that despise the Bible know how to quote the Bible. You know what they know? They know verses like we talked about last week. Judge not. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. The unsaved people know all those verses. Now they yank them out of context. They have no idea where those verses are in the Bible. And they'll quote verses they think are in the Bible. And I told you one time, one woman said, "Well, charity begins at home. The Bible says charity begins at home." And I kind of stunned me, so I thought, I don't remember reading that. And that's not in the Bible. A lot of times they'll quote things and say, "Well, you know, the Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness." And that's a good proverb. But that's not in the Bible. And we need to be careful of what people quote and spew out and just take it. What the world does and what a lot of Christian people do is take anything that anybody says, and as long as there's Bible attached to it, they think it's right. And they mail in their money and send off their money and then get ripped off and taken. And it's like, duh. You know, you should have known that from the very beginning, because what they were saying didn't match up with the Bible. So here we have the change in tactics. Again, the intent isn't changed, but the tactics have changed. So be careful, be aware of the wiles of the devil, the Bible says. All right, number three, the contempt. The circumstances, the change in the tactics, and then the contempt. The Bible says in verse number 3, and when they had set her in the midst. When they had set her in the midst. Now, to the casual observer, we would say, yeah, the contempt was on that woman. They were just disdaining her because of her act of adultery. But the contempt really, as we've already said, was not toward the woman. Their contempt was toward Christ. He had been sitting and teaching in the temple. They interrupted his teaching. They came walking in the middle of this, dragging this woman in and throwing her down in the midst of it. And as we're going to see, they had this all set up ahead of time. And they brought in and interrupted the Lord teaching other people to make a big scene out of what they were doing right there. Their contempt was not toward the woman. It should have been. They should have been grieved over her conduct. They should have been grieved over what she was doing. And the reason they end up leaving eventually is because Jesus knows their thoughts and their intent. And once he reveals to them their thoughts, their own thoughts and intents, they begin to go out one by one, and there's no accusers left. Not because she wasn't guilty, but because of the motivation behind what they were doing. Their contempt was for Christ. That was just a front. That was just something they could point at. Boy, there's a lot of wicked Christians like that too. Just something they can point at. Now, their contempt really is against Christ. And so we see the contempt that they had. They weren't shocked by her behavior. They weren't grieved over her behavior. They were simply using her as an instrument to show their contempt for Christ. So we see number four, the charge. Number four, the charge. Again, in verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. See, this wasn't hearsay. It wasn't something they heard about that happened a few days earlier, a few nights earlier, the night before. They were eyewitnesses to this thing. See, that's what the Old Testament law said in Deuteronomy. It said that the person, now, you know, they're going to bring him and say that she should be stoned. And in the law of the Old Testament, it had to be the witnesses that stoned her. It couldn't be anybody else. So when all the accusers disappear and it's only Jesus there, he wasn't a witness to it. He wasn't the eyewitness that was there making the accusation. He couldn't condemn her and stone her for it. They could do it, but now they're all gone by the time we get to that point. We'll get there slowly in just a minute. But the charge was this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And again, they quote that scripture and they say Moses wrote in the law. Number five, the continuing. The continuing. Notice in verse number 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. This is one of the most profound things in all the Bible. He's going to do that twice in verse 6 and verse 8. He's going to stoop down and write with his finger on the ground. Now, it's one of the most profound things in Scripture and one of the most mysterious, because we have no idea what he wrote. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us what he wrote on the ground that day. We can make speculation, and I'm going to make some in just a moment, but understand from the very beginning, we don't know. If he wanted us to know, he would have told us. But we do know this, whatever he wrote on the ground the first time, they ignored it. Notice in verse number 6, but Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, it's not that he didn't, it didn't say he didn't hear them, but he wrote as if he didn't hear them. He began to just kind of, I don't think he was whistling, but he began as they were making this accusation of the woman, he stooped down and began to write something on the ground. But they completely ignored it. Because in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, it's like he's down on the ground and writing. They're looking at him. They're not even looking at what he writes. They're looking at him, and they continue to ask him. They continue to accuse. The contempt continues to come out. They ignore what he wrote. This is what he wrote. And a lot of people are so full of questions that they ignore what he's already told them. There's a lot of unsaved people that say, well, unless I know the answer to this, 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 and this, I'm not going to believe. You know what? You'll never believe. Because unless you accept first what he said that's clear, you're never going to get the answers to the things that are unclear. Somebody come and say, well, preacher, unless I know what he wrote on the ground that day, I'm not going to believe. Well, you're doomed. You're destined for hell. Because nobody can tell you for sure what he wrote that day because the Bible doesn't tell us. It's amazing how many times people get hung up on things the Bible doesn't say and ignore the things the Bible does say. And so Jesus wrote and stooped and wrote on the ground, and verse number 7, they continued asking him, ignoring what he wrote. Evil never gives up. Evil never gives up. It's persistent. If it can't find one accusation, it'll just find another. It's never going to be satisfied. Don't try to satisfy it. You know, those unsaved, those unbelievers, or sometimes even Christian people that just are, you're never going to satisfy them. Once a person gets that kind of spirit, only the Lord can make that change. You and I aren't going to be able to make it. So we see the continuing in verse number 7. Then number 6, the conclusion. The conclusion. Verse number 6 tells us, at the beginning of the verse, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. That they might have to accuse him. See, they thought they had Jesus in a trap now. Because he either has to keep the law or show mercy. But they didn't fathom that there was a possibility of doing both. The law said the adulteress should be stoned. And so they believed, they brought this woman in. I mean, look at it at face value. Here it is. We've got a stoner. And yet Jesus was a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So they thought they really had him in confusion here. They had him in a conundrum that he couldn't get out of. He either has to keep the law or break the law. There's no in between. Don't you think it's insane for somebody to think they had Jesus boxed in? I mean, you and I now in our day with the benefit of looking back at it, you know, looking back is 20/20 vision. I told you it was going to snow. There's the rain. All right, they thought they had Jesus cornered. And boy, you know what happens when you corner Jesus? It's kind of like getting a wolverine in a corner. Now, I'm talking about the real animal, all right, not somebody from Michigan. You get that thing in a corner, you know, you can, it's kind of like a raccoon, too. You let it run its way, you're okay. You get it boxed in a corner where you're going after it. You've got a fight on your hands when you get it into the corner. That thing might be smaller than you, but you're going to come away all messed up. Now, Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. And they thought they had him boxed in and quartered in. They are in for a blowout punch. They're going to get a knockout punch in just an instant because you don't think you've got Jesus cornered. And they bring the woman in and set her down. And ha, what's he going to do now? I remember years ago, I was visiting a friend of mine, and he had some small boys. And I was in their house, and it was Brother Gibbs' house, and I was sitting in the chair. And I think it was Nathan, was a real little guy, probably 2 years old, and he was sitting on my lap, and I was holding him, and he's looking at me, and he was punching me. And he's hitting me like little boys will want to do. He's hitting me like this. And so we're playing around, and he's hitting. So finally I grabbed his hands, and I said, ha, what are you going to do now? He head-butted me. He just went whack and got me right on the bridge of my nose. You don't want to think you got Jesus in a corner and say, what are you going to do now? All right, you're either going to keep the law or you're going to break the law. Thinking you got him cornered and boxed in, it isn't going to happen. You're going to be the one that comes away bloody. You're going to be the one that comes away bruised. And so that's what we see. The attack in verse 2 to 7. Then second letter B, we see the answer in verse 8 and 9. The answer to the attack. The answer is going to come by writing and by words. Jesus already has stooped down and written once in the ground. He's going to do it a second time. And between the two, he's going to give them some words. And all of this stuff, his writing and his words are going to combine to bring conviction to the accusers. Now, had the accusation been sincere, had it been really with a desire to keep the law, this might have had a different outcome in the story, at least as far as the accusers are concerned. But they're going to go away embarrassed. They're going to go away humiliated by the power of Jesus' spoken and written word. Notice as we look at the answer in verse 8 and 9, number 1, the writing. The writing. We read two times, again, one in verse 6 and one in verse 8, that Jesus wrote on the ground. He stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. Now again, we're going to speculate. I want to make that clear. We're going to speculate at this point what he wrote on the ground. I'm going to tell you what he might have written. You say, is that what you think he wrote? I have no idea. So I just want to make it clear. When I'm speaking from the Bible, I want to let you know this is what the Lord says. When I'm making speculation, I want to tell you. If you disagree with it, that's fine. I mean, that's no... You can disagree with that. You can't disagree with the deity of Christ. You can't disagree with the blood atonement of Christ. But something like this, when a preacher speculates, now a lot of preachers get in is they preach their speculation as if it's doctrine too. And we want everybody to agree with us on everything we teach, so we have to be careful sometimes. But I'm going to suggest that what he wrote was Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, the second half of the verse says, the adulteress shall surely be stoned. All right? A woman taken in adultery was to be taken out, and the rocks were to be thrown upon her, and she was to have her life taken out of her. The adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the exact wording of the verse. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The adulteress shall surely be put to death. I think maybe that's what he wrote on the ground. And they ignored that. They knew that. They knew the law. That's why they were bringing her here. But then Jesus says in verse 7, and when they continued asking, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. All right, yes, the law said the adulteress should be stoned. But it also said that the witnesses that were innocent of that crime were the ones that should stone her and put her to death. Now the problem was, these fellows weren't innocent. They said they caught her in the very act. Where's the man? Where's the man? If it was, because you know what the second, you know what the, when Jesus stooped down again in verse 8 and wrote again, you know what I think he wrote the second time? They're Jewish. They start at the end and work to the beginning, right? He said, the adulteress shall be put to death. Then the second time he wrote down and put the first words in. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So he wrote the words and then he spoke to them. Number two, the words. In the answer, there was the writing, and number two, the words. He said in verse 7, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. You know what I think they realized at that point? This thing backfired. This isn't the way this is supposed to turn out. We were bringing her in so he could judge her. He's judging us. And when he wrote whatever he wrote down there on the ground, and he said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. The Bible tells us in verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. They realized they've been had. They tried to get Jesus into a corner, and he came out throwing punches back at them by writing Scripture, I believe, and giving them Scripture. Whatever Jesus said is Scripture. And that's what convicted them. Folks, we need to remember that which is going to convict is going to be the written and spoken Word of God. It's not going to be our opinions. You know, I like reading apologetics. I like reading books that, you know, try to defend the Christian faith, but I found the best way to defend the Christian faith is to quote the Bible. You know, it's okay to know the arguments against evolution, and it's okay to know the arguments against this, but I've always found that the best foundation for you and I is the Word of God. That's what's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Our intellect and our education and our knowledge of answering all these things is just going to fall on dull ears. If anything's going to penetrate, it's going to be the Word of God. Jesus wrote on the ground, and I believe wrote Scripture from the Old Testament about the law, and they went out. Number three, the work. We find the writing, the words, and then the work. They which heard it, verse 9 said, being convicted, went out one by one. They had tried to convict Christ. Now they're walking out convicted. They're the ones that conviction is set on. How did conviction hit them? By the written Word of God. I like verse Verse number nine. Look, verse 8 said, and he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground. Now, there must be a mistake in verse 9 because it says, and they which heard it. Oh, that must mean, and they which saw it. You can't hear what's written, can you? Sure you can. Every time you read this book, you hear what God has to say for you. You're not hearing a voice. I had a teacher in college, he was a speech teacher, and he used to correct us all the time. If we said, here's what the Bible says, he said, no, here's what the Bible reads. The Bible doesn't say anything. The Bible doesn't speak. It's written words. And he would not allow us to say, here's what the Bible says. We had to say in a speech, here's what the Bible reads. But he was wrong. Because the Bible does say. The Bible does speak. And I know it's black words or sometimes red words on a white page. But you can't say it doesn't speak. You know what the Bible says about inspiration? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What do you mean spake? They wrote. Peter didn't speak a lot of the things he wrote in 1st, 2nd Peter where that verse is found. Luke didn't say anything that was written in the gospel of or in the book of Acts. But he spake by writing. See, you can't separate God's word from the written and the spoken word. Because when you read it, it speaks. When you proclaim it, it speaks. All you've got to do is give somebody John 3:16. It will speak to them. It can be on a written gospel tract, and it will speak to them. How many have had a gospel tract or received a witness that way on written, something on written on paper, and yet it has spoken to them? And so there's no difference there. And that's what happened. Jesus wrote on the word, wrote it down, but the Bible says they that heard it were convicted. That's the work of God. Conviction is a work of the word of God. I wish, you know, people go around, Brother Gary gave me a tract last night about some guy that claims to be an apostle. And, I think that's humorous. A guy that claims to be an apostle, he'd have to be 2,000 years old. Because according to the Bible, to be an apostle, you had to be alive during the time that Christ was alive. And so some guy says he's an apostle, and I think, well, you know, that's nice, that's interesting, that's kind of funny. But when we give out the Word of God, we are doing the job of the Word of God. We're proclaiming what the Bible tells us that we ought to do. And I wish, if I had a gift, you know, people talk about the gifts, oh, I wish I had this gift or that gift. If I had any gift, you know what gift I'd want? The gift of convicting power. The gift that everything that came out of my mouth corrected people. Now the scary thing is, I wouldn't be able to look in the mirror and speak because it would all hit back at me. But the gift of conviction would be nice because then every sermon I preach, if it applies to somebody, they would get it. Because every preacher, I think, believes, you know, there's times where I put it out there and nobody gets it. It's just kind of going over everybody's head. I wish I had the power of conviction. The power's not in any individual. The power is in this book right here. The power is in the Word of God. And when Jesus wrote and Jesus spoke, they were convicted and went out one by one, starting at the oldest, the wisest, realizing they'd been had, and going down to the youngest, the cocksure, you know, the confident, the bold one, finally realized, hey, where'd everybody go? And he realized he was there all by himself, and he was in on the scheme from the very beginning. You know that man that the Bible said the adulterer and the adulteress should be both brought? The adulterer was probably somebody known to them. This whole thing was probably arranged from the very beginning. That's how despicable those Pharisees and scribes were. That they were willing to put this thing, stage this whole thing just to try to get at Christ. And when he turned it on, and boy, the conviction hit in and hit hard. Then notice, if you would, lastly, letter C, the addressing. The addressing. We've seen the attack, the answer. Letter C, the addressing. Verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now there's nobody left. It's only her and Jesus. All her accusers are gone. But you know what? Facing Jesus is not getting off the hook. The accusers are gone. You say, oh, this is over. No, it's not over. Now you're standing before the one that knows everything about you. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's omniscient. And now she's standing before him, and we see, number one, his asking. Woman, where are those thine accusers? His asking. According again to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, the people that stoned her had to be witnesses to the crime. The witnesses are gone. Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She knows that as far as that act is concerned, right now she's off the hook as far as the accusers are concerned. But Jesus isn't going to let her off the hook. That's, again, where those are mistaken to think that Jesus goes light on adultery here. He doesn't go light on it at all. He tries to fulfill the law, but the hypocrisy of those that think they're keeping the law drives them away. And now it's just him and her. Woman, where are those thine accusers? Notice her answer in verse 11. He said, has no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. No man. You know what she's saying to Jesus? Lord. She's calling him Lord. No man, Lord. She's acknowledging the deity of Christ, that one that stands before her is not a man. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says to him, no man, Lord. And then he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. His asking, number one. His advice, number two. Go and sin no more. Now, he's not saying, get up on your feet and don't ever commit any sin of action, of attitude. He's not saying, be free from all sin. He's talking about the sin that she was brought forward for. He's not condoning the sin that she had just committed. He's conquering it. He's not giving her permission. He's not saying, okay, I don't condemn thee. Go ahead back to the life you were living. Go back and do what you were doing before. He's not giving permission to do that. He's saying, go and sin no more. Another place he says, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So he's pardoning her transgression, but he's not permitting her to do it again. So that's the problem with a lot of Christians. Well, I asked God to forgive me for that, but I don't think he forgave me. Well, you went out and did it again, whatever it was. You went out and did it again. You weren't sincere in your repentance. You weren't really asking God to forgive you. If you did, you don't go out and do the same thing again after you said you've asked him. This woman was told, go and sin no more. Conquer that sin. Jesus didn't condone it. He didn't go easy on it. All the others went away that day convicted with a guilty conscience. But this woman went away converted. They went away convicted. She went away converted. And it all is one in the attitude. Those other fellows keeping the law, pure law of Moses, bring her in here. But just as rotten at the core when it came to the inside. Here was a woman that was rotten on the outside, but pure of heart on the inside. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What a wonderful story of how God can balance the law and grace at the same time. The law condemns us. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, is what Galatians says. But the grace and mercy of God forgives us our sins. But then he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't give condoning. He doesn't give permission. He says, go and sin no more. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, again, we're thankful for your word, how rich and wonderful it is. God, again, this morning, we've just briefly covered this story. We pray, God, you would show us the depth of it, your great love. Father, you don't approve of our transgressions. God, you do condemn our sin. But Father, we're thankful you don't condemn us. You simply tell us when we've been converted to go and sin no more. So Father, we pray you give us the strength and grace to live lives that are glorifying to our Savior. Father, bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We ask for your presence this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. We've got about 14 minutes till our morning service.